All right, we're set. I'm going to start with a couple announcements of my own. A couple prayer requests, actually. In the past, I've mentioned the people who helped my parents when my father was dying. And one of them is now going through a very difficult time with an adult son. I don't want to say any more than that in case he doesn't want me to say any more than that. His name is Dave. So if you could pray for him and his family. He did a lot for my dad in my dad's last days. And him and I became very good friends. Or we have become very good friends. We are very good friends. But he hasn't had much time for, you know, getting together or anything because he's going through an awful lot right now. I know the details. It's a very, very, very bad situation. So if you could keep him in prayer. And then her next door neighbor, whose name is Steve, 45 years old, member of the SWAT team, so he's in incredible shape. Fell down his basement stairs, hit his head, and died. Laid there probably for about 12 hours before someone found him. So I don't know if somebody had been there, if it would have been different. But based on the injuries that were described to me, probably not. And that's probably the most instructive one in a certain way. I only met the man really one time, and it was just for probably less than a minute. But what he would do is he would cook dinners for my parents when my mom couldn't do it. And he would do this several times a week. And then even after my father died, he would cook dinner for my mom. And he would bring it over, or hand it over the fence or something like that. And one night when I was over, he brought over some steaks that he had grilled for us. And I received him at the door, and I said, thank you. And that was really the only time I ever talked to him. So I never had a chance to share the gospel with him. Whether my parents had a chance to do that or not, I don't know. Whether he was saved or not, I don't know. I can't speak either way. But it certainly speaks to the importance both of taking opportunities to share our faith with other people, because any chances we might have had to share our faith with him are now gone. And from the other side, it shows the importance of just being ready. You know, you talk about a fluke way to die. It's probably about as pointless a way as I could think of. But, you know, none of us are guaranteed the time that we think we'll have to get serious about the Lord and trust Jesus Christ. So if you're listening to this online and you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you to pay attention or ask you the question, even if you don't want to listen to the rest of my message, in the light of eternity, isn't it worth it to maybe spend a half hour of your day every day, or an hour of your day, every day, finding some good, solid Bible teaching and listening to it and evaluating it? So, they're not the only ones. You know, we live in a hurting world. A lot of times, grace believers have a hard time thinking of what they should pray for. And you can never go wrong praying for other people. So I'll just leave it at that. And with that, we will open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together. Daily, we get reminders. Not as stark as the one with Steve, my parents' neighbor, but we get reminders every day that there's no guarantees on the future. So as we meet together today, may we treat this opportunity with the gratitude and the solemnity that it deserves, an opportunity to come together and study your word and to learn more about your son and more about how you would have us live our lives. Father, I lift up my friend Dave and his situation at home. I pray for healing in the relationships, and you just turn that situation over to you, because it sure looks like that's the only thing that can bring some order to it. We pray for Steve and his family and his extended family and friends, such as my mother, who's taking this very, very hard. But we recognize that those aren't the only cases of people that need our prayers. And may we be cognizant of opportunities to pray for one another and to pray for others and to take it beyond prayer, but to be ministers in their lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Good evening and welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, March 14th, 2018. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9 and look for verse 24. We're going to continue our series on running the Christian race. But before we do, I'm going to read a verse. You don't have to turn here. It's not on your sheet. It's Luke 8, verse 3. The last few weeks, we were looking at the people listed in Romans 16. And I speculated from some of those passages that the gospel had even reached into Herod's household. And the fact is, we don't have to speculate on that. There was a verse that I missed. And it's Luke 8:3. Speaking of the people that accompanied the Lord in his earthly ministry, it refers to Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. And just for the sake of completeness, I wanted to get that out there. So we know that the gospel had actually reached into Herod's household. So there really is no limits to where this good news can go. Now we're continuing our series today on running the Christian race. I've entitled our series, Christian Olympians, counting the message that I gave a couple of Sundays ago. This will be part three. Last time we began to look at our current passage, which is going to run from verse 24 through verse 27, in the context of the ancient Olympics. In particular, we were considering a series of games that was known as the Isthmian Games, which took place at Corinth. Corinth is the city in which Paul is addressing the church in this epistle. Paul had spent a lot of time in Corinth, so both he and his audience who lived there would have been very familiar with the Isthmian Games. A few of the things that we looked at last time, which were true of these games, and which Paul is using as an analogy for our life and ministry, is the nature of what Paul refers to in verse 25 as a corruptible crown. For the athletes back then, this would have been a wreath made up of pine or ivy. Or in some cases, it could have been as simple as an olive branch. Great deal of difference between then and the medals that athletes win today. But another thing we saw from 1 Peter 1:18, and that's the first reference on our sheet, is that the medals that are won by athletes today are also corruptible. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, again on the sheet, says, "For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The second thing we saw that we know from history about these games is that in order to compete in them, a person had to be a free man. slaves were not allowed to participate. And we took some time to look at the doctrine of redemption. And we saw that as believers, we are free in Christ. So we are qualified to run the spiritual race that is set before us. Not only that, we saw that because we are qualified to enter the race, that we have been entered in the race. The Lord, at the moment of our salvation, He entered us in this race. Our Christian experience in Scripture is typified by a number of things, including a race. And again, whether you like it or not, you're in the race. And I want you to think of what an honor it is for an Olympic athlete. Whether they're from the United States or not, whatever country they represent, think of that honor. Walking into the stadium during the opening ceremonies, following the flag of their nation, knowing that of all the people in their country that compete in their sport, that they have been chosen to represent the country. And then think of the winners of these events, those who have that even more rare privilege of standing on top of the medal podium while their country's national anthem is played. That's got to be a pretty cool feeling. But now think of who it is that you represent when you run your spiritual race. You represent someone of infinitely more value and worth than even the nation that you're from. And I say that as a patriotic American. You see, what Paul has in view in this passage is our representing this person, our representing Almighty God, and doing so in a manner that's worthy of Him. Remember what we've seen in the two previous messages in this series. Paul is writing this in the context of the gospel, of representing Jesus Christ to the lost, as well as in our interactions with other believers. But it's primarily for the gospel's sake. One final point of review that we looked at last time is the fact that the athletes at these games competed in the nude, and they were rubbed down with olive oil. And we saw that this applies to us as well in our spiritual sense. We have shed our old human righteousness. Garments are a type of righteousness in Scripture. We've shed our old human righteousness. And we've clothed ourselves in the Holy Spirit, who in Scripture is typified by olive oil. Now, I don't know if Paul, the person, was thinking this deeply as he wrote this, but I know that God had this in mind, that He was drawing these parallels and He was using them for our edification, our learning. And in a way, I believe this ties into our recent series on the reliability of Scripture. Even the smallest details of these ancient games, which you can verify on secular sites online, it's a human spectacle that was performed in honor of pagan gods, and the Lord is able to take all of that and make it relevant to us today. Now we're going to continue our look at the background of this passage, context of the ancient games, and we're actually going to begin reading today in verse 25. Because verses 25 through 27 relate not so much to the race itself, but to the preparation for the race. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, he's not talking about being temperate in the race. He's talking about practicing temperance in all things. You see, if we take this to the analogy of the games, the race was a single event. And it would happen over a relatively short period of time. So when he's talking about all things, he's talking about a lifestyle spent in preparation for the race. Now, it's true, the analogy's not perfect. As far as our spiritual race goes, these things go hand in hand. But even though it's not a perfect analogy, it does hold up reasonably well. Now, just so we have a full understanding of what Paul means here, the word temperate means showing moderation or self-restraint. Drop down to verse 26, where it says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. The Amplified Bible, after the word uncertainly, it adds the phrase, without definite aim. And after beats the air, it adds the phrase, striking without an adversary. In this verse, Paul's main thrust again has to do with preparation, training for the event. In the last verse, when he spoke about temperance in all things, he's talking about our overall lifestyle. Here, he's speaking of the training that's necessary, not just to participate in the race, we all participate in the race, but to win the race. And we know that this is the case because of what he says about fighting. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. You see, once an athlete was in the games, they weren't beating the air. They had an opponent. He can't be talking about being in the games at this point. The ancient games included boxing, wrestling, and some other combat sports, is my understanding as well. But when an athlete trains for these events, they don't always have an opponent. When Paul says he doesn't beat the air, he's saying that he doesn't train by shadow boxing. He spars with someone. You see, when you're training for a fight, which you know is going to be against a real opponent, you have to spar with a real opponent. Not simply for the general experience of facing an opponent and getting used to having someone on the other side, but you got to learn how to take a punch. You can't get into the ring with someone that hits really, really, really hard if you don't know how to deal with being hit. Now, as believers, we're not supposed to get in there in a boxing ring, spiritual boxing ring, and spar with one another. We're not supposed to beat each other up. But there's a biblical concept here. The next reference makes this clear. That's Proverbs 27:17, which says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, when we think of the word countenance, normally, especially if you're like me, your first thought is a person's look or their expression. But another definition of this word is their mental composure. And that's what's in view here in Proverbs. Other translations of this verse use the word mind, as opposed to countenance, or wits, or even character. And they all fit. In a future message, we're going to be looking specifically at some of the things that we can do to discipline ourselves for the race. We're going to see that one of those things is meeting with and learning from one another. Of being kind of spiritual sparring partners. Iron sharpening iron. At my parents' church, my father was very, very active in this group before he died, but they had a group called the Iron Men. And it wasn't because they thought of themselves as superheroes, but because they were sharpening each other. Iron sharpens iron. In verse 27, the first part of the verse, Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." And before we look at this phrase, I want to read the next reference, which is Ephesians 6:12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now there's a sense in which this verse, Ephesians 6:12, applies to the discipline that Paul is talking about here. The ability to resist the temptation to sin. You see, part of our spiritual training is really, it's designed to help us resist that temptation and to help us not sin. It's designed to keep us from faltering in the race. And if you think about those things, temptation to sin, stumbling blocks put in our way to cause us to falter, those come from Satan for a large part. So when Paul's talking about this discipline he needs, he is talking about this war that we wage against principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual wickedness. But when you think about Ephesians 6:12, that's not talking about preparation for the games. Ephesians 6:12 is talking about what's going on when we're in the games. How do we prepare for those situations? How do we prepare for this war against principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual wickedness? I think that's a lot of what's in view here. But look again at the beginning of verse 27, because there's something else we have to master before we can wrestle with these spiritual forces. Notice who Paul's adversary is in verse 27. It's not principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual wickedness in high places. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he's wrestling against flesh and blood, not spiritual things. But whose flesh and blood? His own flesh and blood. You see, when Paul talks about this, he's not talking about us competing with one another in some sort of spiritual race, and one of us is going to get a prize that's way up here, and another one's going to get a prize that's down here, and some of us aren't going to get a prize at all. That's not what he's saying. Our competition isn't each other. You see, we're all striving for this gold medal. But there's not only one gold medal. What Paul's doing here is he's acknowledging that if he does not excel in the race, if he doesn't win the prize, it's not because some other believer outran him, that he did his absolute best, but some other believer just did a little bit better. He's acknowledging that if he does not excel in the race, he's got no one to blame but himself. He's not going to be able to stand before God and say, "The devil made me do it. That dog ain't going to hunt." So what exactly does he mean? And of course, what he's referring to is his old sin nature. And look what he calls that, or refers to that as, in Romans 7:24, our next reference. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Our next reference is also from Romans 7. We're backing up a bit because we're going to look at something else Paul says about our struggle. Romans 7:14 and 15. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." There's this ongoing struggle that we have as believers. And we make no mistake, we all have it. If you're struggling with this and you're going, "Oh, this really, really describes me, but I know it doesn't describe Steve or whomever. Trust me." It does. I used to attend a men's group at another church, and we really did practice the principle from Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpening iron. And in this men's group, I had the chance a few times to share the grace message with the group. And I would say that to one degree or another, about half of the group embraced the grace message. But there was also a great deal of resistance. One of the men who resisted, it soon became apparent from listening to him that he was a lordship salvationist. He denied that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. He says there's no such thing. There are no carnal Christians. You're either spiritual or you're lost. If you're acting in a carnal manner for any length of time, and they'll never tell you how carnal you have to be or how long you have to do it, in his view, you were not saved. Now, if you look back at Romans 7:14 on your sheet, he never did really give me an answer when I brought that verse up. Or more to the point, the next reference, 1 Corinthians. Oh, I got the wrong verse there, don't I? That's the wrong verse on the sheet. Boyd, can you tell me off the top of the head what it is? 3:1, not 1:1. 1 Corinthians 3:1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now we're going to, you'll notice, you're looking at the sheet, you'll see that I go on in this passage. And normally I would include all the verses in one reference, but I want to comment on each verse. In verse 1, the first thing we have to do is define the word carnal. Paul uses that word to describe our old, sinful, Adamic nature. But he also uses it to describe believers who allow themselves to be empowered by that nature rather than by the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the word brethren indicates that Paul is speaking to believers and that these believers were behaving in a carnal way. You see, the phrase, "even as unto babes in Christ," speaks volumes here. Paul had to treat them as babes in Christ, even though they should have advanced way past that. The next verse on the sheet makes that clear, which is 1 Corinthians 3:2. I have fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither are ye yet now. In other words, Paul expected that they would be able to bear the meat by now. It was a reasonable expectation. They should have gotten past their status as babes in Christ, and at the same time, they should have been putting aside their carnal behavior. Now, I didn't put this verse on your sheet, but Hebrews 5:12 states very clearly that there are believers who should be teaching, but still need to be taught. Not that they haven't grasped the deeper things and they still need to be taught those, but they still need to be taught the basic things. They've been believers long enough, and they've even sat under sound teaching that they should be teaching, but they still need to hear the basics. And there are, Scripture is clear on this, there are even people who have been believers a very long time and have sat under mature teaching for a very long time, that there is a reasonable expectation that they could teach, but they can't. They can, and they do, still behave in a carnal manner. And there are some believers, sad to say, that never grow out of that. The next reference, 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, for ye are yet carnal. It's still a problem in Corinth. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So if you put all these three verses together, you see it goes to their doctrinal understanding and their walk. They're both addressed, and they're both called carnal. The carnality manifested itself in their behavior. These were believers that walked as men. In other words, they were characterized by this behavior, by envying and strife and divisions that characterized them. These were not momentary lapses. They didn't walk as believers and stumble. They walked as men. Now, this flies in the face of what you hear from most pulpits, and I've even heard slight watered down variations of this from some grace teachers. But it's true. It's a sad fact, but it's true. Believers have these problems, and some never get past them. If you want to verify this for yourself, you don't have to take my word for it. All you have to do is read the book of 1 Corinthians. And you will see that they were guilty of any number of sins. They are correctly recognized as the worst behaved church that Paul wrote to. And yet, and here's a great truth, he never questions their salvation. On page after page, he does the exact opposite. He assures them of their salvation. And one of my favorite examples is the next reference. And as we read this, notice how many times in this one verse he either refers to them as saved or assures them that they're saved. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. That's four right there. with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, as sloppy as their behavior was, the Corinthians were every bit as saved as the group of people we just studied in Romans 16. They were every bit as saved as those churches that Paul wrote to that are recognized as good churches. Churches like the Thessalonians and the Philippians. And these Corinthians back then that we read some of these terrible things about were every bit as saved as the greatest super saint that you and I may know personally. You know what church Paul had some doubts about? Let's look at the next reference. Galatians 4, 20 and 21, in which he tells the Galatians, I stand in doubt of you. You that desire to be under the law. You see, Paul stood in doubt of people that were legalistic, while at the same time he ensures the licentious Corinthians that they're saved. And I want you to think about that. It's those that are holier than thou, those who look down on other believers because of their behavior. When we studied Luke, we saw this with the Pharisees and the way the Lord responded to them and the difference between the way he responded to them and the way he responded to the publicans and the sinners. It's those that are holier than thou and look down on others because of their behavior. It's those whose salvation Paul questions. He doesn't question the salvation of a believer that's struggling with sin. Now, does that mean that it's okay to struggle with sin? Of course not. That's Paul's whole point here in the references we've been looking at. You're acting carnal, stop doing it. Now, the reason I took the time to do this is that as we're reading through verses 24 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, this is the church that he's writing to. This is the church he's telling about, he's speaking to about disciplining themselves because they have a race to run. He's doing this because this is a church that's not doing it yet. They're in the race, but they're not running. Last time we looked at a few things about the ancient games that the Corinthians would have been familiar with, things that they would have applied to this passage. And here's another one. The Corinthians would have been aware of the very strict training regimen that the athletes had to go through in order to compete. According to the research I've done, every athlete had to sign a pledge, and they had to take an oath before they signed it. The pledge would say that they had undergone 10 months of strict training before they could compete. You have to realize that in Corinth at this time, these games were taken very, very seriously. So the oath that they took and the paper that they signed covered the rules, not just of the games themselves. You didn't have to just run a certain way or fight a certain way. You were committing to train a certain way, to dedicate yourself for 10 months to living a certain way before you could run in the race. If they violated any part of the oath, they could be disqualified from the games. And there were a number of ways that they could be disqualified. They had to refrain completely for the 10 months from certain types of food and drink. And that you can find the list of those online, and they're generally the ones that it would be difficult for a lot of people to refrain from. They had to refrain from physical relations with the opposite sex, including their spouse if they were married. For the final 30 days, the athletes had to attend exercises at the arena where the event would take place. In other words, you got to train for 9 months on your own, but you had to come for that last month and train under the eyes of the judges that would decide if you were qualified to compete or not. It wasn't just that, you know, you had your own personal coach, and then maybe you had to complete a time trial. And then they really didn't, unless you were doping, they really didn't care if you were eating at McDonald's every day. These guys watched you very carefully, or watched the athletes very carefully before they could compete. And they did it for 30 days. Only after going through all of this, and I didn't list every requirement here, but only after going through all of this would they be certified and allowed to compete. Now, my initial thought was that at this point I was going to talk about some of the spiritual disciplines that we need to engage in to fulfill this injunction of Paul's about running our race. But I've decided to put those in a separate message. For now, we're going to go back to verse 27 and we're going to read it as a whole. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The one thing that we need to understand very clearly here is that when Paul talks of being a castaway, he's not talking about losing his salvation. That would be impossible. We've looked at the fact of the believer's eternal security many times, but let's demonstrate this again. We'll review the next set of references. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And just so we're clear on what the gift is, Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The next reference tells us what the Lord Himself has to say about this gift. John 5, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." And here we have the eternal security of the believer three times in one verse. And notice that it deals with our past. We have already passed from death to life. It deals with our present. We have everlasting life right now. And it deals with our future. We shall not come into condemnation. Now, Paul, in this passage that we're considering in 1 Corinthians 9, he speaks of an incorruptible crown. Look at what Peter says in the next reference, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." And remember, biblical hope refers to a certainty. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. Incorruptible crown? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away and is reserved in heaven for you. So in his own way here, Peter is referring to our eternal security. And Peter uses the word incorruptible. Paul talks about running to attain an incorruptible crown. At the end of the day, all believers are going to have an incorruptible inheritance in Jesus Christ. So again, what does Paul mean when he speaks of being a castaway? The Greek word for castaway literally means disapproved. It does not mean discarded. There's a beautiful example of this from modern athletics. I've shared this once before. It's been a while. Before I give you this example, let's read the next reference. We looked at it last time, and last time I mislabeled it on your sheet. I said it was from chapter 4, but it's Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The image that this evokes is that of a runner in a very close race who's straining with everything they have to cross the finish line ahead of someone who's running neck and neck against them. Now here's my example. A few years ago at the World Championships, there was an American runner named Molly Huddle. She was competing in the women's 10,000 meter race. She appeared to have third place and a bronze medal all wrapped up as she closed in on the finish line, at which point she slowed down and raised her hands, only to be passed at the very last instant by another American runner named Emily Infeld. And the lesson I used last time was that Molly Huddle failed to keep pressing toward the mark of the prize and lost a medal. But you know what? There's another lesson here. And that's Emily Infeld, who appeared to have finished out of the medaling. It was over. She was going to finish in fourth place. But she never let up. She kept running. And she ended up with a bronze medal. Now that illustration isn't perfect because once again, in our spiritual race, we're not competing against each other. But I think the lesson is a valid one. However, that's not my main point about this, using this example. You see, when we watch the Olympics, we hear a phrase. This person qualifies for a medal. Right? You heard that? You qualify for a medal. So by slowing up, this runner, in a sense, was disqualified. She lost her medal. She no longer qualified for a medal. But she was not kicked off the team. To this day, she's a part of the American women's long distance team. You see, this is true with the athletes at the ancient games that Paul's writing about. And it's true for us as well. We can be disqualified from ministry for any number of reasons. We've seen this, sadly, over and over in our lifetime. We've seen pastors and evangelists who have been discredited for things such as marital infidelity or financial malfeasance, things like that. Their witness was greatly harmed. Their Lord was greatly embarrassed. Their loved ones were greatly hurt. But if they were saved, they were not kicked off the team. They did not lose their salvation. Nor do their shortcomings provide any evidence at all that they were lost all along. All it shows is that at the end of the day, instead of being good shepherds, they were really just sheep that had gone astray. That's all it shows. Now, Molly Huddle has another example to provide us. If she didn't have this example, I would not have used her name. In the years following her disappointment at the World Championships, she has continued as a competitive runner. In other words, she never gave up. She has won several races. She's finished in the top three several times, and I believe that she currently, I know she set this record, but I believe that she currently still holds the United States record in the 10,000 meters. the same distance that she lost a medal in. So far from looking at this woman as a negative example, I prefer to look at her as a positive example for us. Because you know what? We all stumble. We all do things from time to time that would disqualify us, at least in the eyes of some other believers. But our Christian race lasts for our entire life. And can you say about yourself that you trip, fall, pick myself up, and dust yourself off, and get back in the race? Can you say that about yourself when you stumble? But that leads me to another question. When we fall, when we stumble and we go down, do we really and truly pick ourselves up? Think about that. Ask yourself that. Do we really pick ourselves up? There's another type of Olympics. There's the Special Olympics. I don't know any Olympic athletes, but I do know a couple of people who have competed in the Special Olympics. I know one personally, and another one I know his father. But through his father, I know a lot about him. And they are two of the most courageous people that you could ever hope to find. They cope with disability every day of their lives. Last week, I mentioned lonely people. And we talked about how we live in a hurting world. So I'll repeat what I said earlier. If you're at a loss of something to pray about people. Because you know what? We all need prayer. Pray for me. Pray for each other. Every single one of us needs prayer. But anyway, I saw a commercial for the Special Olympics. I don't know if you've seen this one, but it's a great commercial. They show a group running. They're running in a race, and one of them falls down. And everyone else stops. And they go back to the one that fell. And as a group, they help him up. And they run across the finish line together. And it struck me watching that that's another aspect of our Christian experience. We're not meant to run this race alone. We're meant to help each other and support each other. I have a couple more pages of notes. I could stop now and we can go into next week. Or do you want to wrap it up? Okay. Turn to Philippians 3. Look for verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 8. And this is going to set the stage for next week. We're going to go through, before we wrap up this study, we're going to go through all of the passages where Paul talks about a race. I decided to start at verse 3. I could have started much earlier than this, but it says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." This is why we have to bring the flesh into subjection. We have no confidence in it. Paul has no confidence in his flesh, and he had no confidence for a good reason. It always lets us down. It always leads us astray. But in verse 4 he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Notice he uses the word thinks. He's not saying you can have confidence in the flesh. He's saying you can think you have confidence in the flesh and be right before God. You can't do it. And if Paul couldn't do it, I guarantee you that you can't do it and that I can't do it if Paul couldn't do it. In verse 5, he goes on to list these qualifications. He's circumcised the eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. In verse 6, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he was blameless before God. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I have a few thoughts on this last verse, and then we're going to close. Well, I want to read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 on your sheet first. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. What Paul is laying aside here in Philippians 3 is not the bad things. He's laying aside the good things, the best things that could have been said about him, the things that set him apart from other people. He's laying that aside. He recognizes that apart from Christ, the best things about us are filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. You see, these things, when it comes to running our race, they're weights. They're an encumbrance. They're impediments. And if you look at the end of verse 8, I'm really glad that he uses the word dung at the end of the verse. Because one of the ways that the word loss can be rendered is damaged goods. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of damaged goods that I keep in my house. I still find use for some of them. For example, I have coffee mugs. They're souvenir coffee mugs. I don't want to part with them, but they're chipped or they're cracked. They won't hold a liquid or you can cut yourself when you drink. But I can use them to hold things. So they're damaged, but I keep them. Another thought is that of junk. But I have junk in my house as well. I have plenty of things that have been stored away for years. They haven't seen the light of day. And for whatever reason, I don't throw them away. But dung? Flush it! Get rid of it! Over the last few weeks, we've seen a glimpse of what we are striving to attain in the context of our race. In previous messages, we saw that we are striving to win lost souls to Jesus Christ. Here we see that it goes even deeper than that. Look at the end of verse 8. We're to do all this not just to win lost souls to Christ, but that we may win Christ. Not in the sense of salvation. Paul already had that when he wrote this. We already have that. But we should be striving to have a deeper sense of His presence in our lives and a deeper understanding of who He is. I recently read a quote that resonated with me. And it said that we, and it includes me, and it probably includes the vast majority of believers, we tend to focus on what God does instead of who God is. Our goal should be every day to know more and more about who God is. You see, if we focus on what He does for us at the expense of who He is, that's backwards. And it's not just backwards. It's wrong. We're going to expand on this as we go forward in this series. For now, we'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together. And it's my prayer, as always, that if anyone's listening via the audio ministry that's never trusted Jesus Christ, that they will recognize that they're a sinner. And that because they're a sinner, as we saw today, the wages of sin is death. They're on their way to an eternity separated from God in hell. But God's made it so very easy to avoid that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God in human flesh, to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins. You're no longer under that bondage if you trust Jesus Christ. He will remove you from all of that. And I pray that if anyone is listening that's never trusted Christ, that they will do so now, because the only thing God will accept from you is your faith in what His Son has done. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.